Turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're taking as our text tonight 18, verse 19 through chapter 19 and verse 4. This is God's inspired and infallible word. 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, and the son of Zadok, once more said to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. And the watchman called to the king, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man. And comes with good news." And Ahimaaz called to the king and said to him, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is all well with the young man, Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went into the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." So far, the reading of God's Word. Be seated and let's pray for its preaching and its hearing. Be gracious to us now, O God, in the revelation of your Word to our eyes and ears. Give us the Spirit's help. We plead for His illumination and ask, O Father, that His holy light would shine on the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the features of Hebrew narrative is that it commonly gives us the details of an account, including the actions of its characters, without comment. It doesn't render a judgment about those actions in one way or another, leaving us to determine, to make that call, right or wrong, good or bad, one way or the other, which is the case here in the text that we've been considering the last two times we've been together in 2 Samuel, chapter 18 through chapter 19 and verse 8. This fact we observed last time creates a certain tension. And we looked at that tension in chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. We asked whether David's staying behind again instead of going out to battle with his army was right or wrong. Whether his charge to the three co-commanders that no harm should come to the young man, Absalom, was that a good thing or was that a bad thing? Whether or not the servant who found Absalom hanging in the tree was justified in following the king's directive and sparing him, whether Joab was right or wrong in ignoring the king's directive and executing Absalom against the king's direct order, whether we should be happy or sad that Absalom is now dead. It's also significant, we noted, that it's the kind of tension found in the gospel itself, a sweet sadness, a sad joyfulness. This whole account points us to the cross of Christ itself and has distinct gospel or redemptive application that will help us as we reflect on the cross of Christ, whenever we do so. How so? It describes how God saves David's kingdom at the cost of David's own son. The obvious redemptive, the underlying redemptive theme is that God saves his people at the cost of his own son. We'll look at our text this evening in two sections. First, the news of Absalom's death in chapter 18, verses 19 to 32. And then secondly, David's lament over Absalom's death in chapter 18, 33 to chapter 19 and verse 4. So, The news of Absalom's death, the lament over Absalom's death. As we consider the news of the death that's brought to David by these two runners, I want you to notice the amount of time that's spent on the report of the news. We noted last time that the narrator gives precious little detail about the broader scope of the battle in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 18, in which 20,000 soldiers died, no small number of soldiers, focusing instead on Absalom's encounter with David's servants and his death by the hand of Joab. The Holy Spirit wants our attention focused on the death of the rebel. If the writer of the section we're considering tonight were a mere historian, he would have reported the events of our text today far more concisely, with something like this: Joab sent the king news of the battle, and when David learned that Absalom had died, he went into deep mourning. But the text is 20 times longer than that. Why? The Holy Spirit moved the pen of the writer to direct our focus on David's state of mind. David's heart gradually building up to David's pitiful and helpless wail in verse 33 of this 18th chapter and in the fourth verse of the 19th chapter. Once again, we have this element of rising tension in the text. It's a feature of any good literature. And this first highlighted in the account of these two runners. You have the one man who's ordinarily sent with one type of news, the other ordinarily sent with another type of news, and they're racing toward the king at breakneck speed, arriving simultaneously, which underscores the tension of the text. The first mentioned is, in verse 19, is Ahimaaz, who wants to bring what he perceives to be good news to the king, a cause for celebration. From what we read in the rest of the account, Ahimaaz was the good news runner. He was called upon to bring glad tidings to the king after a battle because he could run a sub-4-minute mile. The watchman and the king's response in verse 27 tells us that Ahimaaz was indeed the good news runner. But when he came to Joab and said, "Please let me run," verse 19, Joab said, "Today's not the day for you. This is not a good day for a good news runner. You'll run another day, but it's not your turn this time because you want to go with glad tidings when the king's son is dead." So Joab sends the Cushite to bring the news instead. Verse 21, took off running the normal route while Ahimaaz is still pleading to run anyway. It's amazing how persistent he is. And then Joab finally grants that he run, and he took a different way, and he passes up the Cushite. So here you have it in verse 24, both runners running as fast as they possibly can toward the king. There's a double message to David. There's tension, there's good news, and there's bad news. And we as readers are to feel the weight of both. The rising tension is also reflected in the two reports that come to David. Ahimaaz arrives with first, and he shouts out to the king, "Shalom," verse 28. "All is well. There's victory. Blessed is the Lord who has delivered a rebel and his army to death." Good news. And the fact is, it is good news. The Lord has brought a victory. The Lord has triumphed over his enemies. The Lord has shown mercy in delivering David out of peril. It is good news. But David says, verse 29, "How is the young man? Is it shalom with Absalom? Is it well with Absalom?" That's all he's concerned about. Those are the first words out of his mouth. Ahimaaz says, in essence, "I'm not sure. I saw a big commotion going on, but I really couldn't tell you what it was all about." David says, "Step aside." And then notice in verse 31, the narrator's dramatic announcement. Behold, a Hebrew word that's designed to capture, to command our attention. Behold, the Cushite arrived, the narrator says. The Cushite also says, good news, for the Lord has vindicated you over those who rebelled against you. And again, David says, is it shalom? Is it peace? Is it well with Absalom? And the Cushite confirms what David so desperately did not want to hear. Let the enemies of my Lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. The news of Absalom's death gives way then, secondly, to David's lament over Absalom's death in chapter 18:33 and 19 through 4. We read in verse 33 an expression that tells us how profoundly this struck David. The king was deeply moved. The Hebrew is to tremble, to quake, or to shake. He's shaken to the very depth of his being. He's crushed. He couldn't control himself. And so he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept over the loss of his son. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. Do you feel the tension in the text? There's victory. God has given David and his forces this great deliverance, but David is heartbroken. And we can't read verse 33, this wail that David is letting out, this lament, without feeling something of this heartbreak ourselves. And in chapter 19 and verse 2, we read that David's mourning spilled over into the troops as they were returning to the returning army. Here the narrator invites us to look out over the landscape, as it were, and see the vast number of soldiers slinking back to their homes. The return of the army from the battle at Mahanaim looks like a funeral procession. You can almost hear the dirge playing in the background. In fact, the text makes clear it looked like they had lost. The soldiers snuck back into the city that day as though they'd fled in retreat from the enemy and suffered humiliating defeat, verse 3. And so what should have been a triumphant, a victorious parade with rejoicing and jubilant dancing was like a house of mourning instead. Why? Because they heard the report that David was deeply moved, that David was mourning deeply, and it bled over into them, and they didn't know how to act. Were they to be glad, or were they to be sad? So they tried to sneak back into the city undetected. Again, do you sense the tension? There's victory. It should bring joy, but there's nothing here, it seems, but reticence and sadness and heartbreak. Victory was essential for David's kingdom. Without it, David would not reign. Without David's reign, there would be no Messiah to come for his people. Victory was essential, but at what cost? at the cost of copious amounts of tears and grief. And the question is it worth it? Is a victory worth it? Is it worth David's devastation? Does it have to be this way? David's soldiers ask, are we supposed to be happy or are we supposed to be sad? And we as readers are asking the same question. The correct answer is yes. We're supposed to rejoice in this text. The Lord has gotten glory for Himself. He has defeated His enemies. He has preserved His anointed. And He has therefore preserved His kingdom and the lineage of the Messiah to come. David himself will come to see this. How do we know that? Because in chapter 22, there's a song that David wrote that celebrates this victory. And it exalts the Lord for the great deliverance that He gave to His people that day, delivering them from all of their enemies. And this is the point of this section, this text. God saves David's kingdom at the cost of David's own son. And we need to be able to rejoice, to be able to say, praise God, thank God when He triumphs over His enemies. We live in a very soft age when everybody wants everybody to be okay, to get by without any harm. We've lost the sense of divine judgment, of divine retribution. This seems to have affected even Christians who question whether we should sing the imprecatory psalms. That is, those psalms that call down God's wrath upon His enemies. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. Psalm 68:1. To ask that question, whether we should sing the imprecatory psalms, is to ask whether we should preach the imprecatory psalms, which is tantamount to asking, should we just remove them from the Bible altogether? Because they're no longer relevant to us. But the Christian needs to rejoice when God's righteous judgment falls upon the wicked. The Psalms fill our mouths with songs of triumph in that regard. Nevertheless, chapter 18, verse 33, chapter 19, and verse 4 also contains this heart-rending cry of David. And it rings in our ears when we hear it. Why is David crying? Why is David saying, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son? The answer is found in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. And this is God's judgment upon David for his own sin, remember. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. God has done that, hasn't He? And I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. God has done that. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. The Lord says to David, the sword will never depart from your house. It will devour and devour and devour with an insatiable appetite. And so David says, chapter 18, verse 33, O God, that I would have died for my sin instead of Absalom. The son born to David in Bathsheba died. Amnon died. And now Absalom has died, and the guilt that David is sensing aggravates his grief because he knows that Absalom's blood is on his own hands. So we have a safe kingdom, but a sad king. God saves David's kingdom at the cost of David's son. You can't miss this point any more than you can miss the underlying redemptive theme in the text. David looks at these circumstances and he says, either I die and bear judgment instead of you, Absalom, which is what I wish might have happened, or you die because of my sin. That's what did happen. Those are David's options as far as he can see it. And it brings a flood of grief and sorrow to him. But the Bible informs us that a true man of sorrows would come. One who is acquainted with grief. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, but we esteemed him stricken. That's Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. That man would bear up our griefs. He would bear our griefs. He would bear our sins. David has a greater son who will rise up and bear David's grief and David's sorrow and David's sin. That's what David needs. And that's what we need. God's own son, whom he would send as a judgment bearer of the curse, to die in the place of his elect people. That's what guarantees the safety of his kingdom. That's the best news in the world. And it's the saddest news in the world. There's tension in the gospel too. Humanity has never received greater news than the news of the gospel. But at the same time, humanity has never received more heartbreaking news than the news of the Son of God being sacrificed on a cursed cross. In the same event, you have the greatest victory that's ever been, coupled with the greatest tragedy. God saved his people at the cost of his own Son, who on the one hand cries out of the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But on the other, by his cursed death, deals the crushing blow to Satan and all of his enemies and wins a glorious victory for his people. When we look at the cross, are we to celebrate or are we to mourn our Savior's death? Are we to be happy or are we to be sad? The answer is yes. That's the tension of the gospel, isn't it? We're to rejoice in the Lord's good pleasure. For his own glory and the good of his people, he's given his son as a sacrifice. He's done so to accomplish a victory that not only glorifies himself, but glorifies the son as well. Yet at the same time, there's sadness. Because our sins, my sins, and your sins, past, present, and future, nailed Jesus to that cursed cross. Every one of them, an infinite transgression against an infinitely holy God. Is it possible to calculate the magnitude of that sin against our Savior? We confront this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? Remembrance of Christ's sacrifice cannot but bring sorrow to our hearts. But neither can the sorrow suppress the joy. It's a celebratory feast, but it's a somber feast. We see this reflected in some of the hymnody of the church. For example, in Trinity 420, at the Lamb's High Feast, we sing. At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from His pierced side. Praise we Him whose love divine gives His sacred blood for wine, gives His body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. I think the hymn right next door is perhaps even more profound. Soul, adorn yourself with gladness. Leave the gloomy haunts of sadness. Come into the daylight's splendor. There with joy your praises render. Bless the one whose grace unbounded this amazing banquet founded. He, though heavenly high and holy, deigns to dwell with those most lowly. The cross is heartbreaking. It brings great sorrow to the soul of the believer. But the cross won't permit us to dwell in the realm of sadness. The Holy Spirit Himself has told us this by pointing us beyond the cross. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? The cross of Jesus Christ is the gateway to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that comes to believers as a result of this faith union with Jesus Christ. How can we remain in the depth of sorrow when we know that this is indeed, Christians, a great cause, the greatest cause for rejoicing that we shall ever know this side of heaven? Amen. Teach us, O Lord God, the lessons of the cross. Show us these lessons again and again throughout redemptive history. Teach us to live in the tension of the gospel, the tension of the cross. Draw us into the great joy that the cross brings to every Christian. Do not allow us to dwell in sorrow Don't allow us to live in a place of grief. No matter our circumstances, O Lord our God, no matter our sorrows in this life and in this world, lift our eyes to the cross, that we might look to it with joy and be saved to everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.